being in the same place all these years, you have all kinds of good memories. Yeah, you do. You do. You have all kinds of memories, though. You have both sides of it. If you made mistakes, you can't get away from them. If you were met, you can remember that, too. All right? So that, and by the time you get to be as old as I am, you have lots of memories. All right? Lots of chances to testify. God, this was a very important verse to me at the very beginning. And Pastor Joner, who started the Greenville Christian Fellowship, that was the kind of the key verse to the whole thing. If you go to 1 Corinthians, I don't do that right now, but just think later on about it. Go in 1 Corinthians, that first chapter, the verses leading up to what we're talking about, tell of how much God has done for the Corinthians. He has called them, blessed them, and done all these different things. He's going to be faithful and all that, and then that's where the verse picks it up. It's verse 9. He says this, that God is faithful. God is faithful. You can count on Him. You can count on Him. Who called you into fellowship with His Son. Here's how He's blessed you, but this is what He's called you to. Right? It's a setting the two, not in contrast, but yes, God does bless, but that's not what you're here for. You're here for this. You were called into fellowship with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we have these conferences. Because it is our desire to help people, help individuals together to seek the Lord. Now, I'm also going to be in the Psalms this morning. So we're going to be real biblical here. We're going to be biblical because we're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and sing and make melody in our heart to the Lord. Again, one of those things from way back when I was just getting started in preaching, a man told me that he had been to a session where an older brother was training men who were going to be pastors. And this guy could imitate him pretty well. I can't imitate him, so I'll just give you the facts on him. He said this. He said, and the man stood there and said, do you want to be a preacher? Study the Psalms. Get into them. Because in the Psalms, you have the combination of doctrine meeting practice. You have the strong truths of who God is and what He's done, but it is expressed in terms of the way life actually works out. This is where it happens, and this is what it looks like. And so it does cover the gamut. Last night we read a wonderful hymn or wonderful psalm, thinking about the high aspirations we can have to be in the presence of God. And that is, it's a wonderful thing, and it's a tremendous time. The Psalms also go down to the depths. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. Because the same life that has this as an aspiration can also have this as an experience in the middle of it. And yet it always goes back to God. And that's the wonder of it. Now, I'm saying that all at the very beginning that this is, you know, it's biblical. Because the Psalm I have is probably not offhand, as you hear it. I just want you to get prepared for this. It doesn't sound quite so inspiring. All right, so, okay. All right, but it's also part of that. But we want to think about it because I don't think it's quite as down as you might think. I want to turn to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Martin Luther was asked one time what were his favorite psalms. Now, that's important because Martin Luther forced all of his trainees in the preaching, in their studies, to only pray from the Psalms. When you prayed with Martin Luther, if you were a student, you had to quote the Psalms. He wanted them to get hold of those Psalms and what it meant. So he was in the Psalms a good bit. What are his favorite Psalms? He said, my favorite Psalms are the Pauline Psalms. All right, the Pauline Psalms. And he said, well, that's a little bit of an anachronism there, Martin. But he said there's four of them. There's four of them. They're the Psalms that speak about what God has done in forgiving us. All right, they're Psalm 32, Psalm 51. You're probably familiar with those. 143, but also 130. They're Psalms that point to what God has done in delivering us from sin And so I'm going to read this psalm, and then we will pray. Psalm 130, verse 1, it says, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If you, Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you so that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Okay, let's pray. While we do come and give you thanks for your word, that you it's fixed, settled in heaven, we thank you for the great truths of it, and we thank you for what you have done in your faithfulness to bring us into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're coming this morning and asking you again to minister to our hearts, speak to us in our need, and draw us out towards yourself. And we come and look to you for it, and we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I said at the very beginning, we'd think about that verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that you were called into fellowship, which means, and again, for each one of us in this room, no matter who we are, no matter what our experience has been, no matter what our capacities are, that the great calling of God when he came to you and revealed Jesus Christ to you was to bring you personally into fellowship with God. So the very first thing that, again, we have to get across to people is that this is for us. It's for every one of us. I have to admit that at the very beginning of my Christian life, I had a picture of Christians being really in two categories, those that were just going to church and then those that really wanted to know God. there were the wholehearted ones, and then there were the other guys that, you know, it was, and in my own mind, these guys were okay, but this is what God was really after. And these are the special ones. And they were special in my mind because they had made special commitments and they had deeper spiritual tendencies and all those sorts of things. As mentioned many times, I finally concluded I wasn't one of them. How about that? This before I was converted. I'm just coming to the Lord. I'm listening to Mr. Carroll preach, but I'm not one of them. And that's exactly what I told Dan Johnson one day in the room. I sat there. We were at Furman University. And I said, "Dan, you got to understand something. I'm not the spiritual type. I'm just not the spiritual type." In the next couple years, I would learn there is no spiritual type. Right? There is an invitation by God, which he has sent his son to seal, which gives the opportunity for men to know God. There is no spiritual type. Anyone who wants to can enter into that. If you come to a desire to do there, you can go into this. It's for everyone. And it's not only it's available to everyone, it is the purpose of God for everyone that we enter into. That is for each member of the body to enter into it. If we want to think about that this morning, what prevents that? That's, you know, what gets in the way of all that? And I want to think about this particular psalm. It starts off in a dark way. "Out of the depths I've cried out to you, O Lord, hear my voice." It is a desperate cry. We have to get this real clear. It's a desperate cry. The picture of being in the water there, it's like a flood. It's used very often in the Old Testament as a picture of overwhelming circumstances. Something has come against your heart. It just sweeps it away. It presses you. And you no longer have any recourse. You know, in most of our difficulties in life, we just think, what are we going to do about it? You know, you think through, okay, next one, how can I handle this? How can I handle this? And this gets to, it's the kind of a thought where the opposition to your experience is coming at you so rapidly that you've just, there's nowhere to grab. It's like being in the ocean and trying to find a place to stand. And you can't, then you're sinking into it, and it's just over. "Out of the depths I have cried to you." Oh, Lord. And his cry is, I'm asking you to hear my voice. Now, this psalm is then going to go on to describe a number of things. Now, a question comes up about the psalm. What do we know about it? Right? Now, of those four psalms we talked about that Martin Luther had designated as the Pauline psalms, three of them were written by David, right? 32, 51, 143 are all written by David. And those psalms all have to do with David's response there to God after he had sinned. They had to do with the fact that David really blew it and his return to God, all right? In all three of those psalms, David actually confesses sin. I mean, he just says, I've done it, and he's dealing with the problem of sin, all right? This psalm is not a psalm of David, all right? In fact, and again, this is where it's way over my head, but the scholars say, because they can study the language, that the psalm was probably written about the time of Nehemiah. This is very late. David is the very beginning of the psalmist period. All right, he's the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's the one who starts this whole idea of writing out the psalms in serious ways. Half of the psalms belong to him, and throughout history they continued to be written. This is way late. This is towards the end of the Old Testament period that whoever wrote this wrote it. It's not designated to anyone. Again, it's definitely not David, and that's where the scholars place it. There is nothing in the psalm which particularly tells us that, but that's what they say. So that's where it goes. What do we know about this man? Right? We know that, number one, he seems to have an intimacy with God. Even though he is, in this deep trouble, that is expressed by the fact that in eight verses, he addresses God by his covenant name eight times. He says the name of Jehovah, however you want to pronounce that in the English, but he says that covenant name eight times in eight verses. He is talking to someone he knows, all right? We note also that the man is aware of the truth of the Word of God. He says in the psalm, in your truth I'm going to hope. I'm going to put my confidence in that in the middle of this circumstance. All right? We know that he is in some kind of trouble. All right? Where he's in some kind of trouble, and it's not casual trouble. That's where the big place begins. He has some kind of an overwhelming circumstance. Now, this psalm has been interpreted three different ways, all right, or a number of other ways, but because of certain things that aren't told to us, we have room to guess at certain things. Okay, first of all, it has been, and I'm just mentioning this again, because if you look it up, you'll find out that they have different opinions, and why I hold my opinion. Okay, here we go. Some believe that because it's a psalm of ascent, that is, it was used, it seems, in pilgrimages to Jerusalem, and it was sung as a group, that the psalmist here actually wrote it as a person representing the nation, that what he's talking about is Israel. He's talking about their problem with regards to the captivity. And so that the overwhelming circumstance out of the depths he's cried to you is all the ramifications of the captivity, which are now finished, and they're coming back, but it's still a mess. The city's just getting rebuilt. The hopes, there's all kinds of problems there. And that he is speaking for the nation, right? And the whole psalm has to go with that. And it, again, there is something to be said for that because of the last two verses that he says that now Israel will be redeemed from all their troubles. Okay, that's the first. The second, and this one that Martin Luther would pick up, is the idea that the out of the depths is the picture of a man who's being convicted of sin. And the depths that he's concerned about are the realization of the grand nature of his sin and the reality of who the Holy God is. And that combination, is that's what conviction is all about, is that moment when we begin to realize that I not only have made mistakes in life, I have not only done the wrong thing and offended people, but that offense is actually against a God of absolute holiness, and I am in trouble, all right? It is the Isaiah cry, woe is me, I am undone, I am in trouble here, all right? And that's what he's crying out. And that then he goes back to, now, as much as I appreciate that thought, I don't think it's what it is. Right? I'm going to tell you why. And that has to do with a theological issue here, which we're going to be, this is the main point of what we're going to get at today. Because he is going to say then that God forgives sin. But after he says that, he says, now I'm going to do something. I'm going to wait for God just like the watchman waits for the morning. And there's a problem with that as far as theology goes, because it implies that he's asking forgiveness and then he is retreating into a period of just waiting and hoping that God will move. And God, I'm hoping you're going to do that. Now, that's a mentality that we can get into in an awful hurry. That, okay, I sinned, now I'll confess my sin, and after a while, God will forgive it, you know, after it calms down and everything. See, we relate what God does in forgiveness to our own experience on this earth, and we run into problems. So anyway, I don't think that's accurate. I don't see how that can work out. See, one of the great truths of the Word of God is that when you ask for forgiveness, you're forgiven. Not sometime, not later, not in God's good time, but then. Because the only way that I could be cleansed from the guilt of sin, no matter what that sin is by a sacrifice which is already finished. There's nothing else to be added to that sacrifice. That's what we heard last night. That's an important truth. It's so important. That's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. But it's so hard to grab hold of that. It's so hard. And we have a tendency to think that God forgives us, but then we're not going to restore the fellowship until later on, until after a period of time when we have whatever, you know. It's one of the habits you have to get students out of is this thought of, you know, you come to God and then you have to have a period of mourning before you can get forgiven. Listen, there is nothing you can do. There is nothing that I can do which can add to the benefit of what the Lord did. Time will not heal you. Only one thing can deal with the guilt of sin, and that is the sacrifice of the Lord. So that when I come, I may not feel forgiven, but I am. Does that make sense? We have problems with the feeling of forgiveness because, again, shame does bounce up on our souls, okay? And then that problem of our shame is a reality. So if not the first, and if it's, and again, that's the reason I reject that whole idea, what is the situation? And what implication, what application does it have to us? All right? The writer never says in this psalm that he sinned directly. Right? He never says he did. He never confesses a sin. Now, indirectly, he does. Because he asked this question, makes this statement, if you, Lord, marked iniquity, who could stand? Right? He does make that point, and we have to make note of exactly what he's saying there. If you wrote down, that the mark iniquity means this, if you keep a record on it, for the purpose of dealing with this, all right? You know, like the kid who knows that when Dad gets home, they're going to deal with it. You got to hang it over your head. You know, Mom's written it down, and Dad's going to deal with it, all right? So it's going to happen later on. Anytime we know that we're wrong and we have that terrible feeling that it's hanging over our head, and that's what he says here, it hasn't been written down. If you marked iniquity, that's what he says about in the Word of God here, and it's important. This man knows the Word, and he's looking at it. And this is one of the reasons that Martin Luther said, this is Pauline. Because there's none that's righteous, no, not one. If God started to write down what was wrong and kept it there against the human race, there is nobody that survives. There's only one character in the Old Testament whose life is portrayed to us in any detail, which the Word of God has chosen, the Spirit of God has chosen not to say anything about. All right? And that's Daniel. Daniel is the only character whose life is kind of laid out in front of you who has no accusation made against him by God. All right? But that doesn't clear him. The writer here is saying, here's what's the truth. If you marked iniquity, even Daniel doesn't stand. And Daniel was a man greatly beloved. He was a man greatly beloved. That's what it says there. You are highly esteemed in heaven. That's quite a thought, to be highly esteemed in heaven. They know who you are up there because of your stand for the Lord. But if you marked iniquity, who would stand? Who would stand? So again, back to this question, you know, what is the psalmist talking about and why does he say this? Okay. My own interpretation. Flood of many waters. I don't know what it was, but whatever it was, it was a circumstance common to man. It was something that he was facing, which was overwhelming. Groh shared with us this morning a circumstance that he faced, which I would, if it was me, it would have been overwhelming. A difficulty where, what do you grab onto? How do you take your step? What can you do in this situation? It just comes on you. Right? And there's a dilemma that comes with that because of just the general beliefs of the human race. When all is going well, it is easy to believe that you are right with God. It is easy to believe that the sun is shining in heaven towards you, that his countenance is towards you. All right? And again, if this is not your experience, and if you can, you know, I'm just saying, this is after 50 years of talking to people. You know, when the sun's up and bright, cheery day, and you're among friends and all the rest of it, it seems okay. Then suddenly, and this is just part of life, right? It's part of life. Things reverse. And that reversal can come in all sorts of different ways. I mean, I got word yesterday, again, and was sharing with me that a lady in our church, who I know, found out in one day that two of her siblings had died. Unexpectedly, boom, boom, on the same day. Now, to me, that would be something where, I mean, it's hard enough to face death of one person in a family, that one person you love, but to have them in two different places, and to me, that would be overwhelming. That's all I'll just say. That would be a kind of a flood sort of circumstance. You could be going along, and then all of a sudden, you got this, and you find out that you are in health problems, which are serious, serious health problems. And now, what am I going to do? You didn't plan on this. It's all, again, you could run into financial problems. You can run, there's all kinds of things that can happen to people. And they come upon you. And we don't know what had happened to this man, but something serious had happened. Now, when that takes place, I will tell you right now, this is the experience, and I think it's what the man is speaking about here. One of the first temptations and pressures of that moment is to believe you've messed up with God. An immediate determination that, hey, it can't be right, because if it was right, then everything would be going right. You see, Job is, read Job, all right? Job had, here's a man, righteous man. We know, if we read through the book of Job, that Job had he didn't have anything against him. It was particularly because he was a godly man, because he loved God as he did, that he became the object of a test, a trial, a contest between God and Satan over whether or not a man could actually love God. Job had not sinned whatsoever, okay, and all this disaster hits him. What do his friends come and say? They come and say, you've sinned. And even Job himself questions, you know, where is it? Where is it? I don't get it. Because there is something in our hearts that says, if God was for me, everything would be going right. We don't profess this in our theology, but I'm talking in our souls. It is very difficult to say all is right with God when all is not right in our experience. It's a difficulty to turn there. Now, again, that's why I think if you go to the psalm, you find out that what he's actually doing here is this is a man who's facing overwhelming circumstances, and he's doing this. He's going back to statements of faith that this is actually a testimony. This is actually one of those times when you state it out that this is my confidence in the middle of this circumstance. I'm overwhelmed. I'm crawling out to God, but here's my confidence. And he goes immediately to that first question of our sin, right? Because you can have that sense, okay, it's wrong. Now, does he know whether that's true? Because so often, the overwhelming circumstances are associated with dumb things we did, right? Maybe that's not the way to put it, but we sin, right? You could suddenly have a health problem and realize, oh boy, if I would have been better about that, okay, you could have done it better, right? You could have a relationship that falls apart because you messed up and it's in there. You see, so much of our life, at that moment when you're under that pressure, you begin to investigate the life and you begin to look at it. And most of us can't stand up under our own scrutiny because we know too much. We know how many times we fail. We know how much has gone wrong. And we turn there. And I believe that man's under pressure. Like Job was under pressure. Here's all these voices coming in saying you sin. That would not be easy to put up, I don't think, to just say, oh, no big deal. Now, he's asking them the practical question, what did I do? I mean, that merits this kind of a response. But he's still going back here, and it's a problem here. So what is it? What is it that the man's doing? I believe in this person. If you marked iniquity, who could stand? He is making a testimony. Because then he's going to say this, there is forgiveness with you so that you might be feared. I'm counting on that. I'm in the flood, and I'm not going to be pressed by an enemy in this circumstance. I am not going to be put under a condemnation. There is an accuser of the brethren. I don't know if you ever met him, but yeah, he's the accuser of the brethren. And he has a habit of coming at the dark moment and pressing you and really trying to take advantage of that moment. And I believe this man is a godly man who is taking his stand and saying, listen, if you marked iniquity, who would stand? But there is forgiveness with you. There is forgiveness with you so that you might be feared. And that word fellowship right there should go with feared. The feared here is just that the relationship that God determined that you should have with him should be maintained, right? A.W. Tozer, in a book, he's speaking about our relationship with God. You see this sense, this realization that God is towards us. I mean, the actual holding to that in life, he says, is absolutely critical to the Christian life. He says, if you don't get hold of this, you will serve God, but you'll never love him. He will be forever an opponent instead of a friend. Again, I don't know that Tozer would use the word friend, but you're going to find it a God you're serving so that you can do the right thing, but you don't develop a relationship because you don't have a sense of this. And so the writer here is, I believe he's making this testimony. Again, I'm saying this because I think that so many of us struggle, particularly those who aim high. Again, one of those lessons that I had to learn when I was a student here, right? I knew I had messed up before I was converted, right? But in my early days, I kind of had a view. I was just coming to the Lord. I mean, just believe me, when I came to school here, I didn't know that. I didn't. That's why I came. So I didn't go to seminary. I really ought to know something before I go to seminary and learn how to tell other people what I don't know. All right. So I think I better figure it out. So I'm coming. All right. And I kind of had this view that salvation clears the deck from back here, but from here on out, that's good Mormon theology, all right? Good Mormon theology. Up until here, Jesus dies to pay for what's up to your conversion. Then at this point, you take over and live a holy life. Not a good thought. That was a great aim, right? Aims, limits, possibilities. Well, the limits were pretty big, and then that was one of Mr. Carroll's statements. You always aim high, then you realize your limits, but there are real possibilities in life. Well, with aims, I'm going to really serve God. Limits, I have to do it with me. Possibilities, not great. They're not working out so well. It isn't out there, all right? And a person come to a place of guilt. Now, that brought me to a spot, and this is the one thing I want to talk about. It brought me to a place where I had to grasp, and it was part of it, the absolute thoroughness of what it means that you've been justified. That you've been justified. You have been brought to a place where you are right with God. And that when you come to Him and ask for forgiveness, it's immediately applied because it's already completely done. Okay, I think that there's two sides to how you can run into problems here. I'll just, for the young people here, you have the problem with the immediate problem of sin. You sin and, okay, it's hard to believe that God can forgive you right now for sin. And I would say that's true, back off there again and say that. That's because human beings are so bad with forgiveness. We are not good at forgiving, right? It's very, very difficult. It's an evidence of godliness in our soul when they can be offended, really hurt, and can say, I'm forgiving, and set it aside. That is a deep, that's a capacity. Okay, we're aiming at that. And as God works in our hearts, that comes to pass. Christians do forgive, right? They do forgive. But we struggle with that forgiveness. It is almost impossible for us to conceive of someone just saying forgive, and they wiped it out, and everything's the same as it was before. And yet that's what the possibility is out there. So that, and again, I think that's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul becomes such an important character to us. That God chose to take the great opponent of Christianity, a man who had been responsible for the death of people who committed themselves to Jesus Christ, and he took that man, and in a matter of a couple days, turns him from the chief opponent of Christianity into a testifier for Jesus Christ. That all of this is gone, and God now puts him in a place where he has the potential and the opportunity to proclaim the message that he's been opposing. That is the grace of God. There wasn't a 10-year period where he kind of purged himself of all this junk. He's right here. And immediately when Ananias is told about him, he says, I've got big plans for him. I've got big plans for him. Go, I'm going to tell him how much he's going to have to suffer, right, for my sake. But he goes from here to here. Paul wasn't kidding. It's the way he looked at it when he said, I am the chief of sinners. There's nobody worse because I opposed it. I actively opposed Christianity. And yet, in a moment, he's moved from there to here. That is so difficult for our souls to take in because it's something which we're so slow to do for each other. We just aren't capable of making that kind of a move. And yet that's what God promises. You see, this man in the middle of all that trouble, I'm just telling you, it's a time when you can all of a sudden feel it, you're just overwhelmed. And yet God comes in and he says, okay, it you have sinned, but I can forgive all that. I can forgive all that. So he's taking that stand in the next part, and we're not going to go on to that. He's going to go on and take his stand that I know you're going to fulfill your word. This is the two great testimonies he has here. I know you forgive, and I know that you will take care. What you said you will do, you will do. I think it's just, it's a great statement of faith. It's in a little aside. I'll put it over here, a little aside. I believe this is one of the kind of secrets of Christianity. Not secrets. I hate the word secrets because it's all wide open. But anyway, here's a tip. Statements of faith are extremely valuable. Most of the time, that statement of faith is simply, I'm talking about a verbalization of what you believe is extremely important. I remember a critical moment in my life, and I was learning this particular principle. I was under real pressure, and I had to deliver a message, and I wasn't ready. I'm not going to go into all that. I just couldn't. I really didn't have it to do it. I sat in my study on Sunday morning, and I was just so shot. I just was so shot. My brain gave out. It just gave out. I mean, it's hard to work as a preacher without a brain. You know, you can do a lot of things, but that's really tough. And you know, I couldn't put two sentences together. I was that tired. And long story short, the Lord finally brought me to a place where I was right outside the door there. And he says, here's what I want you to do. And again, I'm not saying he said, but anyway, affirm truth. And do this. Just say this. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do what I'm asked to do. That's what that passage means. It doesn't mean I can fly or that I can do all sorts of other things. It means that no matter what God puts in front of me, I have the capacity to do that because of who he is in me. All right? And that took a little bit of courage right there. All right? It was an hour before I was supposed to speak, and I didn't know what I was going to speak on. All right? But what he was saying was, here it is. Affirm it. This is the fact. This is the reality. And it did. Again, Lord opened up my brain for about an hour, and then it closed up again. And I needed to get some breath. I determined I would never let that happen again. And I'm that's where you make mistakes. You do the wrong thing. You don't take advantage. And you're in the deep waters. But you cry. And I would say again, just to fill it out there. It's at a time like that that you begin to realize that, hey man, I may have sinned. I might have. Is this here because I messed up? And you know, and then when you start looking at it, whether you've messed up or you can come up with some information because it's there. It's there. So I think the writer, what he's doing, he's not calling out concerning his sin. He's just taking his stand. Lord, I know this is true. Now, here's an important point in there. He says that here's the options. He says, if you marked iniquity, who would stand? But there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. Right? See, the opposite of forgiveness is it being marked down. Implied in this is that if you're forgiven, it's not marked down. It's not marked down. Now, there's many scriptures that speak to that fact. I would say that, again, for those of you that knew Mr. Carroll, you've heard this illustration, right? But I remember I think it was in this auditorium because it was while I was a student here and I was getting hold of this, what it meant that full forgiveness was there. He told the story of a time that he was in England. He was with an evangelist in England, and the evangelist knew important people. And so he was living in a manor house in England. How about that for a interesting thing. And now, again, this is my version. I didn't look it up, so it's the gist is still right, whether the details are off or not. I think it was the man who was in charge of that or who was head of that house. I don't know, but it was either him or a friend. They owned a Rolls-Royce, a sports car Rolls-Royce. I don't know anything about Rolls-Royce, so I don't know which one it was. But anyway, this was way back, too. And he used it to get all around, and he decided to take a vacation. He was going to go to France and tool around in France in his Rolls-Royce. Okay, so he did. He shipped it across, got in France, was out there, and somewhere in the remote parts of France, that's why I remember that part, it was in a remote part of France, and I don't know what that is, the car broke its rear axle. It just broke. So here he is on vacation, and he's all put out that the car broke down, all right? So he gets on the phone, because he's aristocratic, so he can get on the phone and talk to people about it, okay? So he gets on the phone and talks to the guy at the Rolls-Royce offices. Says, this is what happened. He says, we'll take care of it. He said, just a few hours later, now he's in France, there, a few hours later, a whole crew had been shipped over. They had shipped over an axle. They had shipped over the tools. They had shipped over the, they had flown them in, all right, into France, as close as they could get to them, and then driven to them. They had all the mechanics that were necessary. He said, and all of a sudden, and right in the middle of that town, they jacked this thing up, replaced the axle, handed it back to him. He said, within a day, it was. He thought he was going to have a messed up vacation, and there it was. But he looked at it. He was a wealthy man. They looked at it and said, whoa. You're counting up these mechanics. You're thinking about the air flight. You're thinking about, what in the world is the bill going to be for this? Right. So we got back to England after it was over, and there was no bill there. And just, what happened? So he waited around because he wanted to pay it. You know, you don't want a surprise coming in someday. So he finally decided he was going to call Rolls-Royce itself. He called up Rolls-Royce. He says, my car broke down in France, and you guys came out and fixed it, and the bill hasn't come in. I would just like to know how much it's going to be. Just one moment. Put down the phone, and in just a few minutes, an executive from Rolls-Royce got on the phone. He says, we have no record of an axle on that model car ever breaking. We just don't have a record of that. There will be no charge. See, he was there. He was there. He saw it break. He saw the men come in. He saw all that work. But see, there's no record that it's on there. And I remember I was sitting there and I thought, that was the first time it got across to me that in heaven there is no record. There is no record. It's not like he's ignoring my sin. There's no record because it's been wiped out. That record has been wiped out in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes and pays the price, it is completely gone. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's been a great privilege since then to preach the gospel to people and to be able to say to anyone, to look into any face, to be able to talk about a person with any problem whatsoever and tell them that they can come to God and he can deal with all of it. It's nothing that can stop you. There's no collection of guilt that can stop you because of the work that he's done. If I'm going to fellowship with God, I have to know that. Because otherwise, you're going to end up in a place where you subtly think that God is holding things against you. That somehow you think of it, I said before, there's one problem where you've just sinned, but there's also a problem, I think, that comes for people that have walked with the Lord for a long time, can come, where you begin to be aware of the collection of guilt, the collection of the mistakes. The collection of all the things you could have done better, the people that you did offend. And again, I want to say that that's part of the challenge that the Lord has given to me because I have been in the same place since 1972. And before that, I was affirming I was right here. My whole life is right here. I can't hide. It's not like I can, I'll leave this church and I'll go to another church and then this will be forgotten and I can start afresh. Start afresh is, you know, next year. All right? And you live in the same place. So in one sense, it's a great privilege to live here because all around me I am surrounded with testimonies to the grace of God the places where he met us, things that he did, times when I saw people trust God and God bring it to pass. The other side is this. I also know all the students I offended, the times I didn't perform like I was supposed to perform, the times I failed to be what I should be, and you can't get away from that either. Well, there's no need to get away from all that. How about this? There's no need to get away from all of that. If you marked iniquity, Lord, no one would stand. No one. If you took a record, there isn't anybody that makes it through. But there isn't a record because there is forgiveness with you, so that, not so that I can go away and have a great life, but so that I can fellowship with the eternal God. The reason he paid that price is so that the calling can be fulfilled, so that I can come into a place where I can know God today. And no matter what yesterday was, I can fellowship with him today. Psalmist got hold of that. That's, again, the way I see the psalm. That he's not trying to deal with his sin. All he's saying is this. There's pressure here, and I'm testifying. I am going to take this. I am going to stand there and say, there's forgiveness with you. And I'm going to say, your word is going to be fulfilled. Now, you may, again, you might have trouble with that. I know that in Hanley Moles' morning act of faith, at one point he says something which I found really hard. It took time for me. He says at one point in that thing, there is no shadow between the Lord and me. There's no shadow. Oh, shadow. No shadow. No shadow. Nothing. And if that's what he says. Now, that doesn't mean that God isn't concerned about my sin. That's not. That's not true. He has, one of my favorite verses, he has sanctified by one sacrifice. He has perfected for all time those that are being sanctified. So he's perfected it for all time. He is dealing with my sin. Yeah, yeah. He's not going to let me get away with the sin, but he's not opposed to me. As we heard this morning, the shepherd has a crook. He'll straighten you out. You get out of line. He'll pull you back into line. But his heart's towards you. And the potential for fellowship is always there. David did sin, and God chastened him for that sin. But he didn't stop him from fellowshipping with him. David still had the privilege of walking with God even after that. The forgiveness of God is an important truth. You got to get hold of it. It's thorough. There is no record in heaven. If we'll come to that place where we commit ourselves into his hands, he destroys all of that. He takes it all away. It's already been dealt with. And we have the privilege, day after day, of fellowshipping with God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for the thoroughness of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that there is no record, that you cast our sins into the depths of the sea, that you're not taking into account any of it. And we're coming and asking you to enable us to use that great privilege to draw close, to fellowship, to enter into all that you have for us, and come and trust you for it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.